Let us pray. Father, we ask that you would bless this day. Father, we pray that you would show us King Jesus, that we might come to more fully understand what it means to have him as our King, to be in union with him as our King, indeed to reign with him as kings in him. Father, you have made us to be your royal priesthood, a kingly priesthood in Christ Jesus. May we learn more fully what that means today. May it shape and mold our whole lives that we can live more fully to your glory. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you noticed how everyone is talking about politics these days? Politics just seems to be in the air. It's the dominant topic of discussion. You know, in our last presidential election, Americans voted for change, and now we're starting to get a taste of what some of those changes are. And whether you like those changes or not, whether you're comfortable with those changes or very uncomfortable with them, politics has become the dominant topic of conversation. Even people who ordinarily don't pay much attention to politics are suddenly taking an interest. Everybody seems to be a political junkie right now. Everybody's got a political opinion they want to express. Now take our present interest in things political and multiply that several times over, and you can start to understand, maybe, just how politically charged the environment in Palestine was in the first century in the days of Jesus and his disciples. So if you think everybody's talking about politics today, in those days, they were really talking about politics. And if you think people in America have wanted change, in those days, they really wanted sweeping changes, as we'll see. But just as in our day, there's all kinds of disagreement over just what kinds of changes we should seek. So in those days, there were very different conceptions of what kind of sweeping changes needed to take place. If you travel back in time to first century Palestine, to the days of Jesus, you'd find this is a time of messianic fervor in Israel, a time when messianic patriotism was reaching an all-time high. The events here that we just read from Luke 19, what has become known as Palm Sunday, what has become known as the triumphal entry of Jesus, this is right on the eve of Passover. Now remember, Passover was when the Israelites left Egypt. It's when they celebrated then annually that deliverance from slavery in Egypt, where God destroyed Pharaoh and his army of chariots and set the Israelites free so they could march on their way to the promised land, where they would be their own kingdom, their own nation, a sort of representation of the kingdom of God on earth. Every year when they celebrated Passover, and especially in this era of history, they looked expectantly for another such deliverance. They were looking in the days of Jesus for one who would come and be another Moses, this time not freeing them from Egypt. Egypt is long since gone in terms of being an oppressor of Israel, but freeing them from slavery to the Romans, oppression by Caesar and Caesar's representatives. See, this story here, this Palm Sunday story, this triumphal entry story, this is a deeply political story. We think of this as the beginning of the Passion Week that leads ultimately to the death of Jesus, and that is exactly right. But we also need to understand this is a very public event, a very political event. In fact, this triumphal entry, you can sort of think of it as a parade and a coronation all rolled into one. It'd sort of be like taking the Macy's Day Parade and a presidential inauguration and combining them, fusing them together into one event. But really, even that doesn't get to the heart of it, because, see, what happens here, really, what's most important about it is the way that it foreshadows everything Jesus will accomplish in the coming week. Everything that's going to happen to and through Jesus to bring in God's kingdom, it's all foreshadowed here. It's all previewed for us here. See, what Jesus is doing here, he is enacting an alternative politics, alternative way of doing kingdom, of doing politics, of doing empire, even, you could say. an alternative politics, a kind of politics that the Jews and the Romans, and I dare say the vast majority of Americans today, are simply not familiar with. This is a different kind of king who is ushering in a different kind of kingdom. This entrance that Jesus makes, this grand entrance he makes into the city of Jerusalem, was a bold and subversive move on Jesus' part. It was a direct frontal assault on the Jewish and Roman powers of the day. People would say, if they were using the language of our day, they would say, well, this was some kind of nonviolent protest action that Jesus took. Maybe that's one way to look at it, but you got to understand it's a very public and political protest against the powers that be. See, it's really the beginning of a kind of political uprising, a kind of revolution, but not any kind of revolution that the people were familiar with, not like anything they had ever seen before. In fact, one thing we see that the disciples here who hail him as king don't even really understand what it means yet. They don't even really understand their own words here in this passage. In fact, many of those disciples who hail him as king on Palm Sunday end up very confused and in a very different place later in the week. This is the kind of thing Jesus is doing here. Just imagine this for just a minute. Suppose that, sometime after, Barack Obama was inaugurated in, January 2009. Imagine if a month or so after that, say in February, John McCain marched into Washington and had an inauguration ceremony right there in the heart of the city and had a bunch of his followers there crying out, singing his praises, crying out, "Hail to the new president." You think that kind of thing would go unnoticed? You think that that would just happen, that he'd get a free pass on that? No, probably not. It would not be taken lightly. And yet, in a way, and granted, with some qualifications, just the kind of thing Jesus is doing here. Jesus is hailed as a king, and he receives that praise. He receives those acclamations when you know the reality is Israel had a king. Herod called himself the king of Israel. And not only that, but Israel's king has a king. There is a king of kings, Caesar, in Rome. And so for Jesus to march into the city and to be acclaimed as a king and to receive that, to acknowledge those claims to his kingship, this puts Jesus squarely in the sight, squarely in the crosshairs of the powers that be, because he is squarely challenging those powers. He's challenging the existing power structure. You know, quite frankly, it's not surprising Jesus didn't live through the rest of the week when the week started this way. Not surprising at all he didn't make it through the week. This is a highly symbolic event. It is supercharged with royal symbolism. It's an acted out parable of his kingdom that really serves the same purpose and even has the same effect as the spoken parables of Jesus. See, that's really what this is. It's a mysterious event that nobody quite fully understands at the time, but now we can look back on it and see how this really previews what his whole kingdom is about. It shows us all we need to know about his kingship. So there are three things we want to look at this morning from Luke 19 as we examine this procession of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. Three things. First, we want to look at how this event fulfills prophecy. Second, we want to look at how it divides the city. And third, we want to look at how it points to the kingdom. So those three things. First, let's talk about how it fulfills prophecy. There are several layers of prophecy that are woven into this story, especially when we take Luke's account and we combine it with the accounts of the same event that we have in the other Gospels. We find there are several lines, several strands of Old Testament teaching, Old Testament promise, Old Testament prophecy that converge, that come together in this event. There are several Old Testament passages that are in play here. Let me just give you some of them. There's a colt involved, a king riding in on a colt. That recalls Zechariah chapter 9, where Zechariah prophesies that the future Davidic king, the future Davidic Messiah, will ride in humility into the city, lowly and bringing salvation. Jesus talks about stones crying out. That's probably a reference back to Habakkuk chapter 2, where we're told that because of the people's sin and because of their refusal to praise God, that the very stones of the temple will cry out in judgment against Israel. You've also got all these events in the Old Testament that are memorialized by stones, basically by piles of rocks that serve as a witness, as a testimony, like those stones that Joshua set up in the Jordan River after the people crossed through into the Promised Land. Those stones serve as a witness to God's grace. And so you've got this reference to stones here in this passage that recalls those kinds of things. The people sing Psalm 118 as Jesus processes into the city. Luke gives us a little snippet of Psalm 118, but no doubt they sang or shouted out the whole thing. And the content of Psalm 118 as a whole fits this event very well. It really describes this whole scene, really from the perspective of Jesus, very, very well, as we'll see in a few minutes. Luke doesn't tell us this, but we learn from the other gospel accounts that the people waved palm branches as Jesus rode into the city. Why palm branches? Well, throughout the Old Testament, palm branches are a sign of royalty. But perhaps also this is a way of recalling the Feast of Tabernacles, when the people every year would have a big festival in Jerusalem, when they would reenact their time of dwelling with God in the wilderness, and they would build little huts or little tents out of tree branches, and they would live in these little huts, and it would be a way of recalling that time in the wilderness where God had set them free from slavery in Egypt and had put them on the highway to the Promised Land, to the place of freedom, and the place that would be a good land for them. These palm branches recall that sort of thing as well. So you've got at least four or five strands, and really there are others, but you've got at least these four or five major strands from the Old Testament that are in the background of this passage. These different strands from the Hebrew Bible that are woven into this narrative. Now, I think probably the most important is the Zechariah 9 passage that I just made reference to and that we actually used this morning as our call to worship. It seems that the actions of Jesus are bouncing off of that passage. Jesus is very deliberate, very intentional in the way he goes about fulfilling that passage. Let me remind you what Zechariah 9 says. The prophet says, "Rejoice, Jerusalem, your king is coming to you. He is just and brings salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." What I think is really interesting here in Luke's account of this is how much detail he gives us about the fulfillment of this prophecy, specifically how much detail he gives us about the colt. You've got all these strange instructions. I mean, this is really kind of unusual. All these strange instructions that Jesus gives, it's all very precise. In a way, it seems all very unnecessary to the telling of the story. You know, here Jesus and his disciples, they've been walking all this way to Jerusalem. And now, as the city, you know, as they come within sight of the city, Jesus is going to ride in the last couple miles. And as Jesus and his entourage of disciples come down off the Mount of Olives, as they're getting close to Jerusalem, he tells two of his disciples, he says, "Go into the city," go into the village, actually is what he says, "and when you enter, find a colt tied up, which no one has ever ridden. Loose it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you loosing it?' say, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" This is just sort of bizarre, really, if you think about it. I mean, you know, imagine walking out of the parking lot today, and imagine if some stranger is getting into your car, and you say, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Oh, my boss needs this car." You're just going to toss him your keys and say, "Okay?" I mean, that's the kind of thing that's happening here. It's very unusual. Why are we given all these details about the colt, how Jesus came to get the colt, all that kind of stuff? Why is that here? Why do we need that, these unusual arrangements? Well, I think there's a very good reason why Luke gives us this kind of detail. Luke wants us to know. He wanted the disciples, I think this is what Jesus really, you could say, wanted the disciples to know. But Luke, as he tells this story, he wants us to know that this whole event is completely scripted. It's all taking place according to a script, written in heaven beforehand and now being acted out on earth. a script written in heaven and now enacted on earth. He wants us to see this is all the work of the Lord. If the Lord wants a colt, the Lord is going to get a colt because the Lord is in charge. He is sovereign over all of this. Again, think about the kind of detail we have here, why we're given this detail, why the disciples needed to see this kind of thing happen. This is the first day of that week that will end with Jesus in the grave. And the disciples need to know that everything, as Jesus enters into the city and everything that's going to happen, the disciples need to know that everything is unfolding according to plan. It's not as though Jesus gets to Jerusalem and now everything's going to spin out of control. You know, that the rest of this week is just going to be a disaster that Jesus could not foresee or could not control. It starts with this kind of event, where Jesus tells them precisely what to do, and it all happens accordingly. It starts with this kind of event to show the disciples that Jesus is sovereign over the whole situation, that he is orchestrating events according to his Father's plan. He's got everything prearranged. All arrangements in Jerusalem have been made. Everything is going to fall into place exactly as he wants it to. As he comes into the city, the place where ultimately he will be put to death, nothing is left to chance. There will be no accidents this week. And so the week begins with this very unusual, but highly choreographed, precisely prophesied event. So the disciples will see right back, Jesus is in charge. Jesus is in control. Here's the script, guys. Go into the village. You're going to find a colt there that nobody's ever ridden that's tied up. Take it. When they ask you why, here's what you're to say to them, and then I'm going to ride that colt in and receive the acclamations and the praise of the people. See, this is Jesus showing his disciples as he comes into the city that he's in charge. Jesus is the one calling the shots. He's directing this whole scenario. He's moving people and things around, you know, the way we might move pieces around a chessboard, putting everything just where he wants it. All according to this pre-arranged plan. You see this, really, if you look at verses 32 to 34. It says, so those two disciples that Jesus sent went their way and found the colt just as he said to them. See, then the two disciples were asked, why are you loosing the colt? Just as Jesus said they would be asked. And they answer, just as he told them to answer. They say, because the Lord has need of it. Those words that Luke gives us, just as, that's really the key here, I think, to what's going on. That's how this whole week is going to be. That's how the week starts. That's how the whole week goes. So the disciples should know. You know, this happened. Everything with the colt happened just as Jesus said. But also, when he is arrested, when he is tried, when he is mocked and humiliated, when he is finally crucified, all of that also will be just as he told him, just as he arranged, just as he planned, just as God had scripted it. Because, see, remember, while here Jesus is foretelling things about the colt, earlier in the gospel he was foretelling things about his suffering, about his humiliation, and about his death at the hands of the Jewish leaders. It's all going to happen just as Jesus planned. Now, I think this also sheds light on another aspect of this event, another dimension of this event. For Jesus to enter the city triumphantly, when he knows he's going into the city to suffer and die, is actually a great act of faith. See, here's Jesus going into the city, and he knows he's going to fight not just human enemies, but he is going to fight sin and Satan and even death itself. He's going into the city for mortal combat. Klaus Schuller, the great Dutch theologian, said that Jesus knew when he entered the city, he was putting his hand on the latch of the door to the house of sorrows. He knows that's what he's doing. But his victory is so certain, he can have his victory parade before the battle even begins. So, you know, normally we would say it's foolish to celebrate ahead of time. You know, imagine a basketball team that celebrated victory before the tip-off even happened. We'd say that's foolish. You know, or imagine a race driver who takes his victory lap before the race even starts. Or an athlete who runs over and grabs the trophy and holds it up and, you know, celebrates victory before the contest has even begun. We'd say, that's foolish. You don't do that kind of thing. You wait till the contest is over. But here, Jesus celebrates ahead of time. Jesus pre-celebrates his victory. He celebrates his victory ahead of time because he knows that he's coming into the city to fulfill Scripture. He knows that by suffering and by dying, that he will be acting according to God's eternal plan. He knows that the outcome of all of this is absolutely certain. And so it's as if Jesus is celebrating his resurrection before he even dies. He's celebrating his victory before the battle even really begins. It's like he's returning to the city as a conquering hero. You're being hailed as a hero returning from the battlefield, and he hasn't even yet stepped foot on the battlefield. That's just about to happen. But the outcome of the battle is so certain, Jesus can celebrate his conquest. He can celebrate his victory, his triumph, before it even happens. Because, see, this whole week is going to happen according to plan. It fulfills prophecy. It fulfills the eternal divine plan. It is all happening according to the script. That's the first thing here. Jesus fulfills prophecy. He fulfills the divine plan. There's a second big theme here that we need to look at. It's the way that Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem divides the city. Divides the city. See, as Jesus is riding into town on a colt, many of the Jews in the city, their political hopes running high, their patriotism surging, their messianic expectations rising, they begin to celebrate the entrance of this one that they think is going to be the king who will fulfill their hopes, who will bring that change that they've been longing for. And so what do? They throw their clothes on the colt. They throw their clothes down on the road. It is a sign that they are putting themselves under his authority. By throwing their clothes down in front of Jesus for Jesus and the colt to ride over, it's a sign that they're putting themselves under his authority. This is sort of the way in the ancient world, this would sort of be like rolling out the red carpet. This is a royal welcome, a welcome fit for a king. This would really be part of a king's coronation liturgy for this kind of thing to happen. In fact, there's an Old Testament event here that stands in the background that I think is relevant. Actually, several, but one in particular that involves King Jehu in 2 Kings chapters 9 and 10. Jehu is coronated as king, and he rides into Samaria. And as he does so, the people throw down their cloaks on the ground to show we're in submission to you. Jehu goes into the city and he destroys the corrupt temple that is there. Just like Jesus will go into the city and deal with the temple. Jehu is acclaimed as a king. This is part of his coronation. This kind of thing is happening here. That's what stands in the background. But really, there's even more. You know, you look at verse 37. It says, the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. And then we find that the words they used came from Psalm 118. Now, Luke only cites one verse from Psalm 118, but it's certain that they sang or shouted out this entire psalm. Luke is just giving us a little snippet because he wants us to know where they were, you know, where that what scripture they were using. But it was very customary because you would not quote an entire passage. You would just cite a little portion of it and then know that that entire passage is being brought in. And that's the kind of thing that's happening here. One verse from Psalm 118 is cited, but they were singing or shouting out the whole of this psalm, Psalm 118, which we've used a lot during the season of Lent, as we do every year. Psalm 118 is very interesting. Psalm 118 is the most quoted psalm in the whole New Testament. Psalm 118, we can't go through it in detail here. We haven't even read it this morning, even though we've been seeing a lot of it throughout Lent. Let me just tell you a few things about Psalm 118, because it's so fitting that this is the psalm that they used. Psalm 118 was a celebration, a psalm that was written to celebrate Israel's return from exile. So Israel was taken into captivity, and their temple was destroyed, and for 70 years they were living as slaves scattered away from their land. And then it came time, the exile was over, God returned them to their land, he restored the people to their land, the temple was rebuilt, and Psalm 118 is a celebration of all of that, a celebration of Israel's renewal, the rebuilding of the temple, Israel dwelling again in her land. Now, if you follow out the contours of Psalm 118, if you look at it, it's easy to see why it fits this occasion so well. It opens with a declaration of God's mercy to his people. And then the psalmist, speaking in the first person, calls upon God in the midst of his distress. He has enemies, but he says, "The Lord is on my side, so I will not fear. I will put my trust in the Lord rather than in princes." He says, "All nations have surrounded me." Think of Jesus being attacked by both Jews and Gentiles in this coming week. "All nations have surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them." He says, "The Lord has not given me over to death, but to life." See, there's the triumph of life over death. There's a kind of resurrection hope built into this psalm. Verse 19 of Psalm 118, "Open to me the gates of righteousness." Okay, the gates of the city as Jesus comes through the gates of the city of Jerusalem. Those should be gates of righteousness. And then you've got those famous lines, which are used a lot in the New Testament. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." At one level, that is describing their temple building project, but really it's describing the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the stone rejected by men, rejected by the Jewish leadership, but accepted by God. And that's seen in his resurrection. In his resurrection, he becomes the foundation stone, the cornerstone of a new temple. And so now God begins to erect the temple of the church on this foundation of Jesus himself. Psalm 118 goes on and includes the cry, "Save me now, Lord, I pray." In Hebrew, that would be Hosanna. We know from other gospel accounts that people cried out, "Hosanna." The Lord saves. The Lord is our salvation. And right at the end, it says, "Blessed be the one who comes in the name of the Lord." It says, "With branches in hand, let us join the festal procession." See, that's exactly what's happening. Psalm 118, in a way, you could say, is sort of a script for this event and really for the whole rest of the week. This whole event, this whole week is shaped from beginning to end by Psalm 118. Now, their song, the song of the people, as Jesus makes his entry into the city, Luke also gives us another line. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." That's from Psalm 118. They also shout out, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now that kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? That's really an echo of what the angels sang when Jesus was born back in Luke chapter 2. When Jesus was born, the angels sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Why do the people here repeat those words that were sang when Jesus was born? Well, I think it's obvious. This is why he was born. This is why he came. This is his mission. Everything's coming full circle now. This is why he came into the world. 33 years earlier, he was born into the world to glorify God by bringing his goodwill and his grace to humanity. And now as he enters the city, all of that is about to happen. He's about to glorify God in the highest and greatest way. And he's about to bring God's peace and God's goodwill and God's grace and God's favor to humanity. See, what are the people doing here? This is song on top of song. Because it's joy on top of joy. It's victory on top of victory. This is a celebration of what Jesus is about to do. Now that's how the disciples responded to the triumphal entry of Jesus. They certainly didn't fully understand what Jesus was doing. I don't even think they fully understood what they were doing. You know, the old saying, even a blind squirrel finds a nut every once in a while. Okay, that's the disciples here. I mean, they don't really quite know what they're talking about. They were speaking more truth than they knew. They were right in ways they couldn't even understand at that point. Now, this is what's interesting. You've got this crowd here claiming Jesus as king. Later in the week, on Friday, we're going to meet another crowd. So a few days later, you're going to have another crowd. And what does that crowd do? That crowd is going to shout out, "We have no king but Caesar." And when Jesus is put on trial, put before them, they're going to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Now, we are not told that the crowds were the same, that this whole crowd became that crowd, that the Palm Sunday crowd became the Good Friday crowd. But there's no doubt that there was a good deal of overlap between the two, that a number of those people who acclaimed Jesus as king on Sunday, by Friday, were ready to have him nailed to a tree as a blasphemer and a traitor. Because Jesus did not fulfill their expectations for what a Messiah should be and do. And so they very quickly became disenchanted with Jesus and turned against him. See, the people claim Jesus as king, but they really don't understand what kingship, what his lordship is really all about. You know, you go back to when Israel got her first king back in the days of Samuel and Saul. What's the problem? Israel wants a king like the other nations. They want a Gentile lord to reign over them. They don't know what they're asking for. But they really haven't learned anything because they still want a king like the other nations. What do they want their Messiah to be? What do they want Jesus to be? Just a Jewish version of Caesar. That's really what they want. That's really what they're after. When Jesus shows he will be a different kind of king, as he does throughout this week, well, you could say his approval ratings fall rather dramatically. His approval ratings fall very quickly. And these people begin to experience the equivalent of voters' remorse. Oh no, forget about what we said on Palm Sunday. This guy's not turning out the way we expected. And so then when they are given the choice by Pilate, who do you want me to set free? This true criminal, Barabbas, or Jesus? They say, set Barabbas free and crucify Jesus. So crowds are fickle. Within just a few days, from Sunday to Friday, public opinion of Jesus plummeted. He went from the highest approval ratings he had ever had to the lowest. Just like that, it happened. See, it turned out that Jesus had many fair-weather disciples, and as soon as following Jesus got hard, as soon as he did not meet their expectations, they bolted. They gave up on him. They came to see Jesus as just another failed leader who did not come through on his campaign promises. They misunderstood those promises, but that's how they saw it. Okay? Now, we're getting ahead of ourselves. I just took you out to Good Friday. Back up again to Palm Sunday. Okay? Back up again to Palm Sunday. You've got the crowd that acclaims Jesus as king, but not everybody is on board with that. I said this divides the city, this event, this entrance of Jesus into the city. It divides the city. There were many who acclaimed Jesus as king on that day, but not the Pharisees. The Pharisees looked at that event very differently. And as Jesus entered the city and as the crowds cried out, as they're singing Psalm 118 to him, as they're echoing the words of the angels, the Pharisees call out to Jesus. They say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." That is, make your disciples shut up. See, the Pharisees, what are the Pharisees so afraid of? What are they worried about? A lot of things. For one thing, they're worried about a riot. They're worried about some kind of political uprising that could lead the Romans to cracking down on them. That's part of it. They also don't like Jesus because throughout the whole course of his ministry, he's constantly been challenging them, challenging their teaching and their practices, showing them up, humiliating them, making them angry. And this whole week, now that Jesus has come to Jerusalem, now that he's come to the center of the action, this conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders is going to intensify and escalate until they finally nail him to the cross. What kind of things does Jesus do this week to bring that on himself? Well, for example, Jesus goes to the temple and he cleanses it and he pronounces judgment against it. He basically says this temple is obsolete. He basically puts himself in the place of the temple and he says, I am the new and true temple. I provide for humanity the new and true way of access to God. And in doing so, he shows the bankruptcy and the idolatry of the temple regime. He shows how wicked and corrupt and power-hungry the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders are. So there's this conflict between Jesus and the Jews, but there's also a conflict between Jesus and Caesar that begins to boil to the surface. See, Caesar was known for his triumphal entries as well. You know, so for example, if the Caesar won a great military victory, he would process into the city through the gate, and he would have all the foreign captives all humiliated in front of him, and he would have all his officers and his soldiers and their great battle regalia, and he would have his plunder, the spoils of warfare to show off, and he would process into the city in all this pomp and all this glory, and he would be riding a great war horse, maybe a white stallion or a charger, or he would be riding in a chariot, and the people would be hailing him and crying out to him. There'd be loud music and singing. And he would go into the city, and he would go to the temple, and he would proclaim peace, the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, and he would offer sacrifice to the Roman gods. Now, the triumphal entry of Jesus is a little bit different from that, wouldn't you say? Jesus comes not in all that glory. He comes in humility. And he comes not in a chariot or on a charger or a white stallion. He comes on a lowly colt. And when he comes, he does come bringing peace and speaking peace. But it's not Caesar's peace. It's not the Pax Romana. It's not a peace attained by force. But it's the peace of heaven that is attained by love. And when Jesus enters the city, like Caesar, he goes to the temple, but he doesn't go just to offer sacrifice. He goes to be the sacrifice. And so in this triumphal entry, Jesus shows that the lordship of Caesar is really just an empty parody of his true lordship, his true kingship. And you better believe, Caesar's representatives in Palestine, especially Herod and Pilate, they don't like this at all. Stop and ask yourself a question. Why was Jesus crucified? What made Jesus crucifiable, worthy of crucifixion? Why was Jesus crucified? You know, Bishop N.T. Wright says he once asked a class of students that question. And he says, very interesting. He said, why was Jesus crucified? About half the students gave theological reasons. About half the students gave historical reasons. About half gave theological reasons. They said, well, Jesus was crucified because God loved us and wanted to save us from our sins. And so the way of forgiveness was the death of Jesus on the cross. That's why he was crucified. And the other half of the students in the class gave historical reasons. They said, well, he was crucified because he made the Romans and the Jews so angry, so mad. He was such a threat to them. Well, see, Palm Sunday shows you both sides of those answers, the historical and the theological, belong together. The Jesus of Palm Sunday is a very crucifiable Jesus. It's very easy to understand why he got crucified later this week. You know, the historical reasons, it's easy to see why Jew and Roman powers would be threatened by him and would want to eliminate him. He is a misunderstood Messiah. They don't get what it's all about, but they know they don't like it. But you can also see the theological reasons for his crucifixion here. It was easy to see in his humble entrance into the city. You know, this is just the kind of thing you would expect from one who is going to give himself sacrificially in love to bring in the kingdom of peace. You know, to think about an omnipotent king who rides in on the lowliest of animals, a colt rather than a stallion of some sort, rather than a chariot. A king who comes to do battle, but he has no sword in his hand. He has no armor. He has no armies with him. This is just the kind of king that you would expect who would go on to lay down his life for the good of his people, for the salvation of his people. And this really brings us to our third and last theme here. This whole event points us to the kind of king and the kind of kingdom that we have in Jesus. He is the servant king. And his kingdom is built on love and mercy, not on raw power or brute force or intimidation. It is a kingdom in which power and love are one. You know, it's so interesting in Luke's gospel, when Jesus uses his power, it is always on behalf of others. You know, all of his miracles in Luke's gospel that Luke records, Luke will again and again use the language of power to describe these great deeds of Jesus, these great works that he does in his ministry. Luke uses that language of power to describe what Jesus is doing. But never once, not once, does Jesus use his power in a self-serving or self-interested way. It is always power on behalf of others, power in the form of love. And that's why really you can say in Luke's gospel, the last and greatest act of his power will be when he offers himself as a sacrifice for his people on the cross. See, going to the cross, dying, that's his last great act of power in this gospel. It is his love. It's his power there, serving his people, redeeming his people. And what this means is the glory of Palm Sunday, and this is glorious, but the glory of Palm Sunday must give way to the even greater glory of Good Friday and Easter Sunday when he brings salvation to his people, just as Zechariah promised. And let me tell you, this is just the kind of king that you and I need. And he brings just the kind of change that you and I need. See, if the answer to the question is anything other than Christ and his cross and his kingdom, if that's not the answer, we're asking the wrong questions. Jesus, his kingdom, that's the answer. This is the kind of king you need. In this king, there is total security. I want you to think about this for just a minute. Throughout the whole course of your life, how many authorities have you had over you? You know, authorities that were over you, people who had power over you. How many of those authorities always and only used their power for your good? Jesus does. In fact, I would dare to say he is the one authority in your life that has always and only used all his power for your ultimate good. He's the only authority like that. And you know, there's great comfort in that. To know that all of his power is being used to show his love for me. You know, Martin Luther found himself often in the position where he would have to counsel people who were anxious or worried. And so there's one worried, anxious soul who wrote to him, and Luther wrote back. You know what his advice was, what his counsel was? He said, pray and let God worry. Pray and let God do the worrying. Pray and let Jesus worry. Now, God doesn't worry. Jesus doesn't worry. But that's the whole point. See, you can cast your cares upon Jesus. You can cast your cares upon this God because he cares for you. See, God cares about our cares. And all of the power of Jesus, all of his omnipotence is at our service. It serves our good, our ultimate good. In Jesus, we find an omnipotent God who is determined to take care of us, who is determined to turn all of his power into love for us and for our salvation. See, what does this mean for us? What does Palm Sunday mean for us? You know, there's always going to be two types of crowds in the world. The Palm Sunday crowd that praises Jesus and the Good Friday crowd that rejects Jesus. And so you've always got to ask the question, which crowd am I a part of? That sounds simple, but it's really not that simple. Because remember, some people who started off the week in that Palm Sunday crowd ended the week in that Good Friday crowd. So really the question is this, the issue is this. Will you keep on following Jesus even when he doesn't meet your expectations? Will you trust that he's using all his power for your good even when maybe it doesn't really look like it? See, the Israelites wanted a different kind of Jesus, a different kind of Messiah, a different type of kingdom. I ask you, what kind of Jesus do you want? What kind of Messiah do you want in your life? You know, a lot of people in our culture, you know, here we are, we're in the Bible Belt South where everybody likes Jesus. But what kind of Jesus do people want? You know, most people, I would say, want a Jesus who never rocks the boat, a Jesus who never challenges them, a Jesus who just happens to think exactly the way they think, a Jesus who makes no claims on them, a Jesus who affirms me and my lifestyle just as it is, a Jesus who really only shows up at Christmas and Easter, and pretty much other than that, leaves me alone so I can live the rest of my life how I want. You know, most people want a Jesus who never asks me to sacrifice anything or do anything that's hard or give something up. A Jesus who makes no demands. But let me tell you, that kind of Jesus would not have gotten crucified. But that kind of Jesus does not exist. That kind of Jesus is just a figment of our imagination. So you've got to ask yourself, we've all got to ask ourselves, will you just be the kind of follower of Jesus? You know, will you just be kind of in the crowd praising Jesus when it's easy? You know, so long as Jesus seems to be giving you what you want, but then when things get hard and when Jesus doesn't fulfill your expectations, when he doesn't answer all your prayers just the way you want, when you want, when Jesus doesn't give you the life you always hoped you'd have, then what? Will you stick with Jesus or will you abandon him? Will you put your allegiance to Jesus above every other allegiance, every other desire you have? Or will you grumble when it doesn't seem that Jesus is giving you what you want? Are you going to keep on trusting him even in those really hard places in life? Because we all have our passion weeks, you know, our periods in life of suffering. Those periods in life where we cannot figure out what Jesus is up to. You know, we're praising him one minute and he seems to have left us the next. And we wonder, what's going on? Jesus, where are you? Will your faith in Jesus just be a little sliver of your life so that you're really pretty much still in the driver's seat of your life? Or will your faith in Jesus move to the very core of your life so it drives and shapes and molds everything you do? And understand, there's really no middle ground between those two. You know, there's a lot of people who fit Jesus into their life somewhere, but it's just not a place of supremacy. And so really, they're in charge of Jesus instead of Jesus being in charge of them. But Palm Sunday shows us Jesus is just not that kind of king. Let me put it this way. You know, Jesus is a king, but let me put it this way. Jesus is a dictator. He dictates your life if you are his follower. Now, he is a benevolent dictator. He's a good dictator. He's a humble, loving, servant-oriented dictator. He's different than any dictator we've ever seen in the history of the world. But he is a dictator. And when he comes into your life, he is going to tell you what to do and how to live. His lordship over your life is total. It's a totalitarian regime. He comes in and he takes over. When he rides his colt humbly through the gates of your heart and into your life, he comes in to take over. He comes in to be king. He comes in to call the shots. And there's no area of life that's off limits. You can't put up a no trespassing sign over part of your life to try to keep Jesus out. If Jesus is your king, he's king over all of your life. And so your work, the way you do your work, your attitude in that work, your family life, your home life, how you use your home, how you use your time, your relationships, maybe especially we could say your relationships with the opposite sex, what you watch, what you read, what you listen to, everything's got to be handed over to Jesus. And you say, Jesus, here you go. Tell me what you want me to do with it. Because see, when Jesus rides into your life, when he rides through the gates of your heart, when he rides through the gates of our culture, he comes in as a king. And he demands surrender. And those who will not surrender to Jesus, those who will not acknowledge him as king, will face his wrath. And that's why he talks so much about judgment the rest of this Passion Week. But those who do receive him as king, and those who do keep following him, even when it's painful, even when he doesn't seem to fulfill our expectations, even when his kingdom takes different shape than we might like in the world, those who receive Jesus as king will come to live like kings, will reign with him as kings. See, we will live like kings and we will enjoy his peace forever. See, Jesus does not need you. If you don't praise Jesus as king, even the stones will cry out. The stones will take your place. Jesus doesn't need you. He can turn rocks into sons of Abraham. He does not need you. But he does want you. And he wants you because he loves you and he wants to give you his peace and his salvation. And so receive him as your king now and forever. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that even as we have received Jesus as king, that we might go on receiving him as king, that our whole lives would be shaped by him, that we might hand over the reins of our lives more and more to him, that we might more and more throw our cloaks down on the road before him, throw our lives down on the road before him, throw ourselves down on the road before him, that we might show that we are under his submission, under his rule. Father, we pray that you would do this, for we know it's for your glory, but it's also for our good. These things we pray in his name. Amen.